You're listening to In Defense with Dr. R.G. Willard, a Christian apologetics podcast equipping you to give a defense for the hope that is in you and to speak truth in Jesus' name. On the final episode of our current series, Dr. Willard will be walking through two commonly misinterpreted passages in Matthew and discussing what their broader context means in our lives as Christians.
You are listening to In Defense with me, Dr. R.G. Willard, a Christian apologetic podcast bringing you an appeal and defense of the Christian faith. We are in episode 4, the last episode of the series that I title, What Was That?, where I dive in the commonly misused or misinterpreted verse that I have heard within my career in ministry and my life in the church. So I'm excited for this episode. So if you could have your Bibles out in front of you, if you're driving, both hands on the steering wheel, just listen. But if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. This one might be a little more controversial. Every once in a while, I got to do that for you guys. But I'm going to talk a little bit about Matthew 17, 20 and add some additional thoughts to the conversation that I think will be helpful for how we interpret this verse correctly. So let me read it to you. I'm going to give you the common interpretation that I believe is misused, and then I'm going to give you some examples and dive into some questions and food for thought on this verse. So Matthew 17, 20, he said to them, speaking of Jesus, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. He says, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, and you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So here is what I have seen it used in a common way that I think is misused. And it's this. If you are a Christian or you are in Christ and a believer and you have a sickness or ailment or something, right? It is your fault that you are still in this condition. You ought to be able to heal yourself. Your sickness shows the world how little faith you have and how bad of a believer you are. And I've seen people question the salvation that because they couldn't heal themselves. I use this verse as an example because I think we apply it wrong to ourselves. I think we know less than we claim to know when it comes to this idea of levels of faith, and specifically with this verse. And as I stated earlier, I believe this may be a little controversial, but I think it's helpful to dive into these kinds of controversial verses. But before I go into reading more of chapter 17, let me give you two examples that I have seen in my personal life through friends or family or people who have just come up to me when in ministry and told me about this verse being used against them or this context being used against them in the situations that they had. So one example, I met with someone struggling with a specific kind of lust and desire that they consider sinful within scripture, that they read scripture and go, this is sinful. I want to get rid of this desire. I want to get rid of this lust. And this person has tried everything they could possibly do. They went to classes. They went to counseling. They read more. They had people pray over them. They went to camp retreats to try to alleviate these kinds of desires and lusts in their lives. In fact, the person's family sort of to a heavy degree rejected them and turned for them and said, well, clearly you need to figure out your religion. Clearly you need to figure out your relationship with Christ because you ought to fix this. You ought to be able to reject this and heal yourself. And the family, in a really strong sense, turned from the life of this person. For another example, I've had some personal friends who have struggled with some physical ailments try to go to healing services because of how much pain they were in. They were so physically distraught, they thought maybe this could be possible. And so, of course, they had a couple people in this more larger, charismatic sort of church that they went to start praying over people to try to heal them. And nothing happened to my friend. In fact, his testimony was the fact that nothing really happened that he could tell to anyone around him. But instead of questioning themselves whether they have the ability to heal or this gift to heal, what the people praying over my friend and the people in their area, they blamed each person for their lack of faith that they should have healed themselves because clearly I have the gift. It's clearly your lack of faith that is not allowing God to use my gift to heal you. Question is, does this verse actually say that sort of thing? Can we make these kinds of claims from this verse? So what I want to do is I want to start off by reading chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. But before I do that, I want to let you know I'm starting out with an assumption, because I think holding to this assumption is going to be helpful to help grasp the questions I'm going to ask later. And here's the assumption I'm going to hold to, that Matthew has written in chronological order within his letter to the churches. So I state that because when you study scholars on ancient Greco-Roman biographies, you're going to find really quickly that within this ancient genre, they were allowed to write not in chronological order. Not only were they allowed to, they were taught to do things within this specific genre. And that's another podcast for another day. But for the time being, for our ability to think through the questions I'm going to offer, let's just hold the fact that it's in chronological order. So let's start by reading in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and into the water. And I brought him in to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out to him and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you." So what do we have? Well, we have a man approaching Jesus after the story of Jesus taking some of the disciples on the mountain for his transfiguration. Now, we only took a few of his disciples, and there they saw Jesus in his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. We don't really know what the other disciples were doing at the time. We don't know if they were trying to do healings on the bottom of the mount. We don't know how long after this story comes into place. We don't have any of this information whatsoever. But what happens is the disciples could not cast the demon out of this child. And Jesus answered, "O twisted and faithless nation, generation." Now, the Greek lexicon most likely means human race or the Jewish people of that time. So Jesus rebukes the demon. And then the disciples afterwards come to him. We don't know how far they're on their journey, how long after, ask him. And he says, "Because you lack a certain level of faith, that if you had this level, this would have been the response." Now, what makes this even more interesting when it comes to the question of levels of faith in order to do sort of whatever we want is that in Matthew 10, we see a story of Jesus sending out his disciples to the surrounding nations, giving them the power to heal, cast out demons, and really kind of do all of these miraculous things with Jesus's powers. So what happened here? Did the disciples lose this ability? Did they lose faith? Was this a specific, unique time that Jesus gave them this power? Is it the fact that they weren't on the mountain? If they saw that, maybe they could do it afterwards. You can see how a lot of these questions are building up. How long after this event did these things happen? We do not know. But what we do know, it seems, bare minimum from this context, that if we reached a level of faith, this specific action, would have been done for his disciples. So I want to ask us two main things. Help think through this. And I want to offer up the first one in a question, because I think we often throw this at people, as I used in the interpretations above two examples, to just say we can obtain any level of faith, and therefore when we obtain it, we can do whatever we want to do because we have the faith. Even though this is sort of stuck with one particular set of people, with one particular example of casting out a demon. But let me give two thoughts, I think, that will help us not be too hasty when we make claims on believers' faiths and sometimes even their salvation. And the first one I want to offer up in a question, and it's this. Is it even possible in our sinful state to obtain the amount of faith it would take to move those mountains? Let me state that question again. Is it even possible in our sinful state to obtain the amount of faith it would take to move those mountains? Is it even possible to obtain the level to, in some sense, do anything we want and desire in this life? I think sometimes we put levels of obligation on people's faith and their life because we assume that all fallen humans can obtain to a maximum or a high level of faith to kind of do whatever we want, even though we still remain in a fallen position. Now, it's not truly obvious to me that we can even obtain to the level of the mustard seed. And the reason why I say that is because I think when we throw this on people in our argument from using this in this way, we make a logical shift that I don't think we can make. I think we make a modal shift in our thought process that we shouldn't be making, or at least should cause us to pause to wonder if we have thought through this correctly or not in this particular person's life. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Just because Jesus says that if we were to obtain to that size of faith, it does not follow that necessarily we can in this fallen state. Let me state that again. Just because Jesus says that if we were to obtain, it doesn't necessarily follow that we can obtain because we are in a fallen state. We will need an argument to show us why we can move from were to necessarily can in our fallen state. I think we at least need to think about this question very, very intensely, that can we obtain? Jesus says, if we were to, this would be the case, but can we always obtain to this level in every circumstance? And I think this is helpful to understanding Matthew 10, because it seems that Jesus specifically gave his authority in this section, in this particular mission, at this particular time, in a very unique kind of way. Can we, in our sinful state, even obtain to the kind of faith it would take to move mountains? The second thing I think we should think about when it comes to this topic is, let us assume, for the sake of argument, that we are able to make that shift, that jump in logic, that we can obtain to that level of size of faith, and we can reach the sort of maximum level of faith to sort of do whatever we want in our lives. Let's assume this for the sake of argument and state this. It is possible that even if we reach that level of faith, that God, in specific circumstances, desires different outcomes that we may want. Let me state that again. It is possible that even if we reach that level of faith, that God, in specific circumstances, desires different outcomes that we may want. If this is true, then why would we assume that our faith can do whatever we want to do, even if we can obtain to certain levels of it? Having the appropriate level of faith does not equate to identical planning. It just doesn't. Let me give you an example of this. We see this throughout Scripture. And I talked about this example in a previous episode in this series, Paul and his thorn. Paul asked God 3 times to remove this thorn, this ailment from him. And guess what? God doesn't respond to Paul. He doesn't say, Paul, maybe if you obtained to a level of faith, I could have done this for you. He doesn't say that. He mentions nothing about Paul's faith. This is Paul. He's casting out demons and healing other people. Paul, one of the most brilliant men in the entire world, who experienced and trained and taught from Christ himself. This is Paul. But what does God tell Paul? God tells Paul, Paul, I, in a sense, am in a privileged position of knowing some things that you do not know. And because of this knowledge, even though I could remove this thorn for you, I want you to retain it, because it is better off for you and what you are doing for my mission in this world if you keep this thorn versus me taking it from you. It is possible that we are not healed because God just doesn't want us healed. It is possible that God is in a privileged position that he knows far more than we do when it comes to future moments, when it comes to present moments. And God does not want us to be healed at a specific point because there is something that ailment or that thorn is going to do for us that will increase his glory and his mission for others' salvation in the world. And it's possible that this is the case and literally has nothing to do with size faith we have. First, is it even possible in our sinful state to reach that kind of level? Because it seems to me a lot of people make a logical shift that I need an argument for, that just because he says if we were to doesn't follow necessarily that we can. Second, let's assume for the sake of argument that we can. It doesn't follow that God doesn't desire different outcomes that we do. That levels of faith doesn't equate to identical planning. And sometimes God in our lives wants us to be in a position, even though we trust him enough that he can remove it, he just doesn't because he has a privileged position of knowing something that we do not know. So what do we do? Well, I think the first thing is we need to realize that we don't have all the information when it comes particularly to this passage in general, but idea of faith and people's faith in their salvation in general. I also think we need to be able to just not cast people out when they're struggling with things, but walk alongside them because we do not know everything perfectly. And this will help not only increase their faith or their trust and reliance on him, but also our faith and our trust and reliance on God as well. So that's our first verse, Matthew 17, verse 20. And so our last verse that we have for the series, if you want to turn to me with me to Matthew chapter 7, we're just going to head a little bit to the left in the Bible here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. For those listeners, sorry if you hear my voice scratchy. I got the allergies coming, so it is the time of year. I appreciate you sticking with me through all of this. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Judge not that you not be judged. Now, typically people just stop there, but let me continue reading. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So here is how I often hear it. And I think I often hear it because we live in very interesting kind of culture these days. A culture that is very individualistic, it's tolerant to a fault, and is very relativistic too. And any sort of position against someone else, it seems that the other person is just pointing fingers and judging the person. How dare you tell me that my position, my sort of belief, my truth is wrong? We live in this subjective world that it doesn't matter what opinion you have because your opinions can't be objectively true versus my opinions. And whether or not we think it's a judgment or just a catchphrase, or scare tactic, we can see why people often use this verse in this kind of characteristic of this individualistic, relativistic, sort of tolerant to a fault culture. And this particular verse is often been used that when someone doesn't like your position, they safely go, wait, doesn't your God tell you not to judge? Doesn't your Bible tell you not to judge me? And this verse is often quoted. But the question is, should we accept this? Is this actually what it's stating? How should we look at this context? And I think what would be helpful is to take two main ways of approach to help understand if this is the correct interpretation that I've commonly misheard it, misused. So the two categories I want to dive into, the first one is arguments through reason, and the second is arguments through biblical context. Arguments through reason and arguments through biblical context. So let me dive into the first category, arguments through reason. I want to give you three arguments why, if this is how we want to interpret this verse, it's going to fail immediately. And within each of these arguments, there's maybe a few subpoints here and there. The first is this. This cannot be the context of the passage because the passage shoots itself in the foot or cuts the branch it is sitting on. If you think this passage is saying we should never judge anyone, you're going to find that statement and that belief will shoot itself in his foot, or I put it, cuts the branch it is sitting on. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about it. To tell me not to judge is a judgment against my judgment. To tell me not to judge is a judgment against my judgment. It is absolutely unavoidable in that a person pronouncing judgment on my opinion is not a judgment on my opinion. it is absolutely unavoidable and that the other is pronouncing judgment on my opinion against their opinion. All I would have to do is say, how dare you judge me for my judgment? And you can start to see this circularity going back and forth. To accuse me of judgment is itself a judgment against my judgment. So you're automatically, if you believe that we should not judge others, you're going to cut the branch you are sitting on. It is unavoidable in all circumstances. The second line of argument is this. I would ask this person who wants to interpret this verse this way, by what standard is this objectively a negative judgment? And I state that in a specific way because my third argument, we'll get into that. Why? What standard is this objectively a negative judgment? If it's by their own standard and mine is by mine, then all I have to do is say, your opinion on my opinion is wrong. Your opinion on my opinion is wrong. You may think it is a judgment, but clearly my truth is my truth. It is my truth that your judgment is false. You can see how fast this individualistic and relativistic society can go wrong or even make everyone come at an impasse when it comes to communication. It will break down communication unless you form some dangerous sort of echo chamber around you on your beliefs and opinions. Ask them, by what standard is this objectively a negative statement? And lastly, in our culture today, we have put the idea of judgment in only a negative corner. When we hear the idea of judging, we go, oh, that's always negative. I'm just going to sort of put that in a corner as a negative, bad thing. But once again, I think this is due to the culture of society. But we're going to define a few things. The first is this. This is clearly false. This is a clearly false assumption on the idea of judgment. Let me just read you the Oxford Dictionary definition on what a judgment is. It states this. The ability to make considered decisions or come to sensible conclusions. The ability to make considered decisions or come to sensible conclusions. Now, this tells me three main things. First, it tells me that judgment can be both good and bad. It's not just shoved into a corner as always negative. This tells me that judgments can be both good and bad. Second, this tells me that someone's judgment could be positive, even if it does not agree with our position. And lastly, we ought to desire someone's wisdom and correct opinion. If it's the ability to make considered decisions or come to sensible conclusions, this ought to make us desire someone's wisdom and correct opinion. But to even ask someone their opinion seems to me to assume that they have considered and in a sense judged opposing possibilities that are not the best option, which is a good thing. I would never go ask someone's opinion on something if I don't think they are wise and have thought it through in a sensibly with wisdom over time. If you ask people's opinions who you don't think have thought once about it, something's wrong with your desire to ask them their opinion. But if you think they have spent time and thinking through these things, right? You have to then assume that they have judged opposing beliefs and possibilities in a good way that make them not the best option. So, first, this is clearly false. The second thing I have to say to this is too often I see the assumption that when someone is giving a judgment, they are automatically against the person. Too often, I see the assumption in this culture that when someone is giving a judgment, they are automatically against the person. And you can see why this is the case. If judgment has been shoved into only a negative category. You see, the term judgment has been applied only to persons looking for someone's harm, which is clearly false. Here is a logical way out of this argument. One could produce a negative judgment on someone's actions because they care for the person. If someone could produce a negative judgment on someone's actions due to the care for the person, then the idea of judgment can't be applied to someone only seeking the harm of someone. It's logically false then. So what do we have today? Well, when the category of reason, one, the idea that judgment is bad and you should not judge people is automatically going to cut the branch it's sitting on. Two, we should ask them by what standard they objectively have a negative judgment. And three, we have put the idea of judgment into a negative corner. And this is clearly false because the definition makes it both positive and good. And it is clearly false because someone could be judging someone's actions for the good of someone. So we can't just think it's only against and looking for someone's harm. The idea that this verse states that we should never judge is clearly false through logical reasons. But also, it's contextually false. Let me read you Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, and explain what we have through Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 1 through 6. Judge not that you not be judged. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What we have here is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, simply put, is this. Because Jesus is here, the kingdom of God is here, and it is now available to be a part of and to live in for everyone through him. And then the sermon goes on a discourse of what it looks like for someone who is living in the kingdom of God. What it looks like if I am in the kingdom of God through Christ, right? How I should act and how I should look. This is what a kingdom person looks like. This is what we're seeing in the background information. And that is not the context about never judging, but realizing that what you judge with, the same measure will be judged back on you. This is a context of Christians who live in the kingdoms ought not be hypocrites. They shouldn't be hypocrites. First fix your problem and then go help your brother. Because what you're going to find, if you're a hypocrite, even if you give food, even if you throw pearls to them, they're going to take what is good and they're going to trample it because of the hypocrisy. Everything that you could be offering to them, it could be good things, it could be righteous things, they're not even going to pay attention to you because you look like a hypocrite. This verse is about judging correctly without hypocrisy. In fact, the first two verses assume that judging is going to happen, not that you're not going to be judged whatsoever. It assumes that we ought to judge, but do it without hypocrisy. It actually matches up with the rest of Scripture as well. Let me just give you two examples that I find in the Old Testament. Proverbs 31:9. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. We see in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In righteousness, it says, you ought to judge in a good Christ-like righteous manner. And what Jesus is saying to you is now because he is here and anyone can be a part of the kingdom, we now have the ability to take the speck out of our eye to do it before our brothers, because if we are hypocrites, what is good for the other people will just be trampled on because of how we look to them. This is not a verse never about judging. This is a verse about realizing that we ought to judge in a specific way. We have the ability to judge, and we should not be hypocrites when we do it. Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Now, this is the end of the series. I hope you guys enjoyed it. If you want more episodes in the series, please let me know. If you have any questions or comments or want to drop new topics or ideas, or come alongside this podcast and help support in prayer or finances, please email me at ryan@ryanwillert.org. That's W-I-L-L-E-R-T, ryan@ryanwillert.org. Or go to the podcast page at riverradio.com. We're planning a new series coming up next. I hope to see you guys there, and I'm excited to reveal what we have for you.
This podcast is a production of River Radio Ministries. You can find more podcasts like this one at riverradio.com. And if you like what you're hearing, make sure to subscribe wherever you're listening now. And be sure to tell a friend so they can listen too.